Thank you for inviting me. Thank you for cutting down the workload. It's a joy to be here, and Mark insisted on coming because he's not seen you folks for such a long time. He wanted to know if you're still here. We're going to turn to the Word of God as we look at Matthew chapter 16, starting to read at verse 13. Can I put that up there? Simply because my varifocals don't like it down there. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "What do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. I'm the baby of our family. I did have three brothers, one Pastor Glory, and one sister who lives in Eastbourne. Couldn't get her further away, unfortunately. And I have a brother, Stanley, who lives in Canada. And on one of the trips we went to see him, we visited Pier 21. You were with us, weren't you, Mark? Yeah. Now, that probably means nothing to you. But Pier 21 is to immigrants to Canada what Ellis Island was immigrants to America, the gateway to a new country. And now it is a heritage museum. And both I and my brother passed through Pier 21 when we emigrated to Canada. I don't remember much about it because I was only two at the time. And we only stayed there 6 months, except Stanley, he remained. And he joined the Canadian Navy. Stan remembers Pier 21 very well. He's 20 years older than me. And he took me and Mark to see this heritage museum. And as he walked round, you could see the tears beginning in his eyes as those memories of way back when, going back a few decades, came welling up inside. Such was the importance of that place in his life. Is anyone here from Scotland? Lovely. Glad you came. So you can come forward and tell everybody about the Highland clearances, can't you?
The clearances. Well, that was a bad time.
It was a bad
time.
Yeah. For the uninitiated, that was when the lairds, the landowners, kicked all the tenant farmers off the land so they could graze their own sheep. Kicked out of house and home and job. And so a lot of them went to Ullapool in Loch Broom to board the good ship Hector. And 158 of them arrived after an adventure at Pictou, Nova Scotia. And they've built a replica of that ship, which we have been round. I went around it about 6 weeks before it was officially opened. And on the day it was opened, or supposed to be opened and launched, the Scottish radio, I can't remember which channel it was, linked up with CKEC in Nova Scotia to broadcast it all. And it piddled down with rain, and they put it back a day. But that was an momentous day, a momentous time for 189 people who survived that journey and arrived expecting land and provisions being laid on for them, because that's what they'd been promised by these people on the boat. Food enough to last them the first year, and when they got there, there was nothing. But they were resolute, as all Scots are, aren't you? Very resolute, yes. And they set about building log cabins, filled with the excitement of new beginnings in their lives, building something which would last forever. And my brother Stan lives about 3 miles from Pictou. There is something in this newness, this desire to build for the future, which is in this passage from Matthew's Gospel. Let me just take that out so I can put it just there. We reach chapter 16 and Jesus is halfway through his ministry, his 3 years of ministry. And now he's ready to make an important announcement. And the location is significant. Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. And some scholars think that this place is the same as the Old Testament Baal Gad, B-A-A-L, the city where Baal was worshipped. And the Greeks later changed the name to Panias in honor of their own deity, half man, half goat, who played the panpipes. Pan had a thirst for carnal pleasure and once chased a nymph called Syrinx, who turned herself into a strand of marsh reeds. And so Pan picked a marsh reed and turned it into a flute to make the pipe. So goes the myth. I'm not into myth, Greek or Roman, but there you go. But it's an area where there were a lot of religions and sects, S-E-C-T-S. And I imagine that if you didn't like what you found there and you wanted to start it your own, you're free to do so. More the merrier. Does that resonate with society today? Besides what you would call mainstream Christian denominations, you have Jehovah's Witnesses, you have Mormons, you have Christadelphians, you have Christian Scientists, then you have Baha'i and Scientologists and the Unification Church and many, many more. All in the melting pot of British society. So whilst on the one hand it seemed strange for Jesus to take his disciples to this place where all this heathen worship was going on the other hand it was the most ideal location. Because here he'd gone to ask the disciples two questions. And I believe both of the questions were asked for the benefit of the disciples and Jesus. The first is innocuous enough. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Some John the Baptist, others Elijah, others say you're one of the prophets. All of the answers view Jesus in a purely physical sense, a man. A man of import, a man in the mould of those Old Testament patriarchs, but still a man. And this is very much how a large proportion of the world sees Jesus today. In the tangle of competing religions and sects, there seems to be no clear overall picture of a saviour to the fallen world. Some say Jesus is the greatest religious teacher who ever lived, but still a man. Others pay tribute to his ethical standards without acknowledging the source of those standards. Yet others give him credit for the love he exhibited in his life, but do not recognize him as the King of love. I believe that if Jesus was on earth today asking the same question, he would get an even greater spread of answers, none of which acknowledge his rightful description. And so Jesus asked the second question. Who do you say that I am? And that's asked of each one of us today. Who do you say that Jesus is? Notice that when Jesus asked the question of the 12, only one answered. Only one felt confident enough to give voice to his feelings and his conviction. Only Simon ventured forth. But oh, what a wonderful, powerful admission. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that first question was the necessary prelude to the second, because that first enabled the disciples to list all the wrong answers that came from the populace. a sort of learning process leading to the right answer. And it's like that with our learning process concerning the things of Christ. We need to read the scriptures to learn of him. And then we need to use the knowledge to ask ourselves searching questions about Christ from the knowledge that we've gained. And that knowledge will not just be scriptural. It will contain things that we've picked up in our daily living. Some of it will be truth. Some of it downright lies. A lot of it in between. And it's only as we go through this learning process supported by scripture that we can discern what the wrong questions, what the wrong answers are. And that leads us to the right one. It was this spiritual discernment which so pleased the Lord, for it enabled Simon to alight upon the right answer in the right way. How many of you remember your school days? How many of you remember maths exams? Now, I don't know about your school, but in my school, you're not only got marks for the right answer, but you also got marks for arriving at the answer in the right and methodical way, which is why you always had to show your workings out. Right? They want to be absolutely right, am I? The examiner didn't want you to have the right answer purely by guessing. You had to prove that you flow through to that right answer. And that's the way we should do with spiritual matters. We need to sift the available evidence, and with the power of the Spirit working through, we come to the right answer. Simon was so led, for in his words to Jesus, he not only answers the question correctly, he also gives affirmation to his faith. And that thrilled the heart of Jesus, and it prompted Jesus to bless Simon. And it was this element of his reply which Jesus honed in on and enabled him to say to Simon, "You're now Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now I want to ask you a simple question. Which rock? The first and most obvious answer is Peter himself. People come to this conclusion by linking verses 18 and 19 together, where Jesus gives him the keys to the kingdom. So Peter must be the rock upon which Christ refers. Well, yes, Peter can be. For the confession which Peter and he alone made to Jesus in his answer to that searching question came from a deep-rooted faith as Jesus as the Messiah. And whilst Peter still has a long way to go before being able to handle that reality, particularly the reality of what he was offered that day, yet it was he who became a stalwart of that early church. It was Peter who, filled by the Holy Spirit, stood up to expound the gospel of salvation which saw thousands saved. He was an active missionary, and if you look in Acts chapter 8, you'll find he went to Samaria, and then in the next chapter he went into Jerusalem through Lydda and Joppa to Caesarea, a different one, not Philippi, healing people as he went. So yes, indeed, in many ways Peter was a rock upon which the church was built. But was he the rock? Could the rock upon which the church is built be Jesus? For Christendom would not have been possible without his death and resurrection that first Easter weekend. It was that sacrificial surrender upon Calvary and Christ's resurrection which was to prove the turning point for Peter. That meeting with Jesus upon the lake shore, where Peter was exonerated for his denials, was the new beginning. Or could the rock upon which the church is built be the faith which Peter exhibited? The faith which enabled him to give voice to his inner feelings about Christ, whilst the other 11 kept embarrassingly quiet. For make no mistake, it was the faith which Peter had, which was the driving force behind all that he did. His faith overcame his human frailties, cured his foot and mouth disease. Whenever he opened his mouth, he put his foot in it. And enabled him to be a great ambassador for Christ. So which of these three is the rock upon which the church is built? Well, why choose? It can be all three. Coming together in a powerful adhesion to create a foundation which cannot be rent asunder. That is a powerful statement in the current climate of our world today. If these things are the rock which is the foundation, what about the builder? That is Jesus, and he alone. When Peter responded to his question, our Lord replied, "That wasn't revealed to you by man. That came from God. And it came from God through the ministry of Jesus and through the divinity which he exuded." Here's another interesting question. Which keys? We have this wonderful picture, do we not, of St. Peter standing at the pearly gates with his keys in his hand, and he said, "You're in the boat, you're in, no use, get off." Yeah? Friends, I hate to disillusion you. You look at Revelation, that never happened. We've just done a Bible study at our church. A mammoth run it was. First of all, we studied Daniel, which you must study before you study Revelation. And then we spent eons studying Revelation. Yes, the sandwich in the middle, which nobody likes to look at. Quick aside for you. Have you been to Warrington lately? There's a wonderful mural on the street where the memorial to those two lads were killed. And it's all beautiful. Right? But whoever penned the words on those boards on the wall offered a quotation from the book of Revelations. Plural. I felt like becoming a graffiti artist and scrubbing that out. Because the book of Revelation is one letter. One revelation from chapter 1 to 22. I throw that in. But when you get to the wonderful end chapters, I don't recollect seeing the name of Peter doing anything. I do read that the one who is seated on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, says that the gates of heaven will never be closed. And what about those keys? If the gates of heaven are never to be closed, why do you need keys? Another quick aside, I hate to do this, but when the Preston Temple of the Mormons opened in Chorley, not very good the geography of the Americans, we went round for 2 weeks, group of Christians. If you're a Mormon, only the most holy of holy Mormons can get in there. You have to have the recommend from the bishop. You have to be whiter than white. Pure, unchaste. But as you're going through, you have to change into temple clothes, all white. And all the lockers have locks. If only the most holy of holy Mormons, why do you need locks? Sorry. Just gets me going, that. The keys that Jesus is referring to in this passage are not physical keys. These keys are the power of Christ made available to those who believe in him. They represent the power and the authority that Jesus lays upon us and you, not just the ministers, to spread the gospel of salvation throughout the world. And the world starts just beyond those steps. Some that we may know, perhaps even some here today, will literally take that message abroad. But you don't have to go abroad to spread the gospel. You can be motivated and empowered by your faith to do it here in your neighborhood. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. It's Christ who builds his church upon that rock foundation. It is he who cements the church together into one cohesive whole, something which we cannot do of ourselves. And it is he himself who builds the church together in the times of persecution. And believe me, there are some in the world now who are being really persecuted. And it establishes further branches in times of revival. Christ and Christ alone is the builder of the church. Which has got to beg one more question, hasn't it? Who or what is the church? This is a building for worship, but it's not the church. You are. It's not the bricks and mortar. It's the company of believers. And we become part of that church of Christ when we accept Christ as our Saviour. We cannot become part of the church on the coattails of others. Being born of parents who are scientists will never make you a scientist by right. Being born of Christian parents does not make you a Christian. You have to accept Christ for yourself. It's a one-on-one relationship with Christ, individually. At some point in your life, you've got to face the question which Peter faces: who do you say that I am? And your answer will determine your destiny. Your answer will determine whether you become part of a church which Jesus speaks of, or whether you remain outside the fellowship, whether you go to heaven or hell. Not something like people like to hear these days, is it, in this liberal society? The church is the community of faithful believers. Such people are constantly in the process of growing. When Jesus asks you that leading question, he's not expecting a theologically precise thesis upon him that would gain you a doctorate of divinity. All he asks is for you to have simple faith in him and to say to yourself, I don't fully understand everything about you, Lord, but I do believe you are my Saviour. It is as simple as that. Not complicated. You don't have to be a scholar in Greek and Hebrew to find that one out. It is that statement which admits you into his fellowship and his family. And it's from that point that your faith grows, through worshipping with others, through studying his word and being led by the Spirit. That is the rock upon which the church is built. And it's a fantastic fellowship because it exists under a fabulous promise from God, contained in verse 18. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Sometimes when we look around and we see empty chairs, we begin to wonder whether the statement by Christ really holds water. When we do that, we are sinning, because we're making Christ out to be a liar, which he most certainly is not. Jesus has the power to defeat Satan, and the devil's days are indeed numbered. Chapter 21. Brilliant chapter. He will be defeated, and Christ will reign forever. These are the promises he's made, and I believe him utterly. So far in my life, I've never found out Christ to be a liar. And I don't think I ever will. I believe in him utterly. I believe that the church will not only continue to exist, but will grow in strength. And when I say this, I remind you, I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about you. I believe there are plenty of signs around this land to indicate that the church has plenty of life left in it. The Keswick Convention, been going donkey's years. Several donkey's years. I'm still going strong now. My daughter Ruth and Kath, my wife, have just come. No, daughter Ruth and Rob and Isaac and Jacob, spelled with a K, have all come back from Cape and Ray for a family week. at Bible College in Cumbria. It's the pastor, the principal from Cape and Ray College, who came to the Barton Road Church that brought me to Christ. And here in Barton, in Roman Road, you continue to serve the Lord faithfully because you are the light of Christ in this neighborhood. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Now, I've mucked up your timing. I finished 10 minutes early. What are you going to do?